portrayed God's grace, which is a mighty river flowing out from the throne where Jesus Christ is seated as the Lamb of God, resurrected, seated in heaven. It is a well of water ever springing, and as Christians, we should be living our lives just immersed, saturated, just relishing, swimming and diving, jumping off rope swings into that grace that you're going to be speaking. But if we're honest, many of us feel like we're spiritually dying of thirst. We may know that we're unconditionally loved by God, but we oftentimes feel like God's love is far off from us. We may think that theoretically it's possible to have a close walk with God, to have communion with God, or feel His hand on our life. But in the day-to-day, life just kind of goes on for us. Maybe that's reserved for saints or spiritual elite of some kind, but for ordinary people, it just doesn't seem to affect that much one way or the other if God's love is in your life. Maybe we know we're completely forgiven by God because of Jesus, but in the day-to-day, many of us can still carry around these burdens of sin, of guilt, perhaps, things we've done or left undone. Maybe we have a weight of shame that kind of hangs over us. Shadow on our life. The point is that for many of us, there's a great disconnect here. There's a disconnect between what we believe about God's grace and the extent to which we actually enjoy and experience that grace. And this text before us today, in John chapter 13, is meant to remedy that situation. This text shows us the gracious Lord Jesus. You see, God's grace is beautifully here in Jesus as he bends down from his exalted position as God over all to serve those who are undeserving, to become a lowly servant of ordinary people. And second, this text shows us how grace breaks through to us. Primarily through the lens of Peter in this passage, we see that we have a certain resistance to grace. We put up these barriers to God's grace in our hearts. But this text shows us that God's grace can break through those, and so it gives us enormous hope. So let's just pray as we dive into the passage today that the Lord will bring us into a deeper enjoyment of His grace through it. Dear God, we thank you for making grace flow to us through Jesus Christ in such an endless supply. And Lord, it's just such a shame that we are so often so unable to enjoy that. That we don't take advantage. We don't make use of what's been given to us. When it's there. When it's available. So I pray, Lord, that you just enable us through looking into your word. It's wonderful, it's wonderful teaching. It's wonderful image of your Lord Jesus Christ. That we would be able to enjoy that grace more and more, that we would be able to live by it, that it would actually affect us, that it would change our day-to-day way of interacting with the world and our problems and our sin and everything else. So Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this scene in the book of John, chapter 13, it marks kind of a turning point in the Gospel of John. Beginning in chapter 13 and stretching through chapter 18, this is all one long address of Jesus, which has been called the farewell address. And it's called that because here Jesus is speaking to his followers about the things that he's going to have to face as he goes to Jerusalem to die on the cross. So he's preparing them for his departure, both in his death on the cross and after the resurrection when he ascends into preparing them for life in the world when he goes away. Hence, it's been called the farewell address. And to those of us who are followers of Christ, these chapters can be a special treat to read. Because in these chapters, we see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ very tenderly revealed for his people as he speaks to us very directly. He prays over us, and he goes to great lengths to prepare us for life in this world. We're awaiting his return. It's a really, really unique chance trying it on for size to see what it's all about. This could be an exceptionally interesting stretch of chapters for you as well, because here it's really a unique window into Jesus' relational love and affection for his people, for those that follow him. But the text before us today, just these few verses from chapter 13, they kind of set the tone for this extended farewell address, because they show us Christ, who is just this unquestionably divine personage, as is made clear in the first verses, but he's pouring himself out in the most humble fashion for his beloved people in complete self-sacrifice. And so this story from the Last Supper of Jesus and his disciples, it's really an embodiment in living color of the teaching that Paul gives later on in Philippians, when he tells us, he's sort of summarizing the doctrine of Christ's humility. He says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. This is the perfect example in story form of what Paul is talking about there. So starting off, John makes it absolutely clear that Jesus is divine, that he is in nature God himself, and one with the Father. In verses 1 through 2, we see that there are sort of these strategic moves in a cosmic chess match between God and the devil going on. And Jesus is completely savvy to this. He knows that there's a deeper level underneath the events in the passage that's taking place. Jesus knows that his hour, the hour of his death and resurrection and ascension, is at hand. Jesus knows what's up with that. And he moves with calculated purpose to demonstrate his love for his disciples leading up to that. It says Jesus, in verse 2, we see that Jesus knows that the devil as he does, trying to tempt and seduce and lead people away from God and his good purposes. But Jesus knows that the devil's schemes in doing this, in working through Judas, fit precisely into God's eternal plan of redemption. There's no surprises there. Jesus isn't put off by that. He's not taken by surprise. He knows that this is God's plan set forth from all eternity. He knows that because he was there from all eternity. What John is saying in his first few verses of the passage is that Jesus is God. He's kind of building on his introductory statement in chapter 1, verse 1 of his gospel, which said, "In the beginning is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John's point is in his first verses is that Jesus is absolutely God. One with the Father, and as such, he is utterly in control of the situation. He's totally sovereign. He's totally composed. He's not surprised or upset by anything. But then as we move on in the passage, we see this sovereign God do something that's unthinkable for a God. It just goes against every notion in the ancient world, in Greek philosophy, in Jewish theology. God just doesn't do what Jesus is about to do. And what is that? Well, he makes himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. In verses 4 to 5, we read that Jesus, the God, the Lord of the universe, arose from supper, removed his outer garments, and taking a towel, ties it around his waist, pours water into a basin, and begins to wipe the dust off his men's feet. And this is the work of a slave or a servant. This is one of the most demeaning tasks meant for those in the absolute lowest in the social order. And this act, Jesus produces what I like to call a healthy dose of gospel confusion. You see, the gospel of God's grace is confusing, it's baffling to those who receive it or who observe it in action. Because it's just so contrary, so different from the ways of the world. Jesus is the leader of this group of men, They looked to him as a rabbi or a teacher, which was a place of esteem and respect in Jewish culture. What's more, many of them have come to look at him as a Messiah figure. And now Messiah was a great leader in the making, who might rise up to challenge the Roman authority, who might reshape the whole political order, who might eventually even go on to reign as king, as the true king of Jerusalem. And here the disciples are looking at this potential claimant to the throne of Jerusalem, doing the work of the lowliest slave. And it just boggles their minds. To get some sense of this in the modern world, perhaps you can imagine the CEO or the boss of a company putting on kind of an elaborate corporate dinner event. And everybody's having a good time. It's a nice restaurant. There's many courses and meals being served. And then midway through the dinner, the CEO kind of disappears out the back for a while and changes out of his or her suit or tie and comes back dressed in a janitorial uniform, starts cleaning up the dishes, washing the floors, cleaning the toilets and the washroom. And everybody would probably start to whisper and wonder, what's going on here? What's happening? Some dutiful employees might start to try to help out and clean up with them. Others would just sit and stare. Everybody would be dumbfounded. And in this way, we see grace is utterly unique to the gospel. It's utterly unique to Christianity. And that's why its foreignness, its uniqueness, when the world sees it, it's often confused. But at the same time, it's beautiful. You know, naturalistic atheism, this idea, this doctrine of survival of the fittest, that really underlies a lot of what goes on in our corporate world and our corporate work environments. It has no concept of grace whatsoever. The other religions out there, perhaps Islam, Buddhism, they talk about service and humility, yes, but grace is foreign. True grace is foreign to them. What the Bible says about grace is that the exalted God overall came down to the very lowest place to clean up the dirty mess those that are undeserving. Jesus, the true King, the righteous Lord over all, came and served sorry sinners. This washing of the disciples' feet here points forward to the much more demeaning, much more humiliating, much more agonizing death that he would experience on the cross, which cleaned the mess of our sin once and for all. Grace is something that we can't contribute to, something that we can't help Jesus out with. There's nothing that we can do to merit or to earn or to assist in the cause of grace. We have to simply receive our Lord Jesus' service, his humble service on our behalf. But you see, we have a struggle with simply receiving. Doesn't come easy to us. Even if grace appears beautiful and desirable to us, we're so steeped and conditioned in a mode of works-based righteousness that it can be hard for us to believe, hard for us to tell. And that's why we need to see how grace breaks through to us, our second point of the sermon today. You know, we live in a world and a culture that says, that drives home to us at every turn, the idea that you have to work, you have to pay for what you get. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Because everywhere, all around, we see this way of thinking, this way of living. We find true grace difficult to believe in. Perhaps it seems too good to be true. Perhaps it seems too easy to be good. You know, we find true grace uncomfortable to receive because we think there must be a catch somehow. But this couldn't really be that good, that free, that beautiful. But tragically, this sort of skepticism, these underlying objections that we have to grace, prevents us from enjoying the vast spiritual benefit that God has bought for us at a cost in the gospel. But it's there for the taking, but we don't tap into it. We don't You see, we see our typical response to God's grace very clearly in Peter here. When Jesus comes around to wash Peter's feet, you see that Peter is taken aback. You know, think again of the company CEO coming around to take up your dishes. Peter has much the same response as he might have. He says, don't worry about me. I got it. No, Jesus, I've got this. He says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And when Jesus kind of reassures him here, Peter actually uses an emphatic negative in the Greek. He says, no way, Lord Jesus, you will never wash my feet. What's actually so wrong with this response? I mean, isn't Peter just kind of showing honor to Christ? Isn't he just giving him deference as one ought to? You know, Peter is full of zeal for the exaltation of Christ. This isn't the first time we've seen this in Peter. If you think back to any other Gospels, you know, the story of when Jesus starts to hint at the fact that he's going to have to be crucified for the sins of the world, Peter doesn't want anything to do with it. He says, Jesus, no way, you're not going to the cross. Later in the story, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when people are coming to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out a sword to defend him. He won't have anything to do with this idea that Jesus go to the cross to be humiliated, to be arrested. Peter's idea is that Jesus should triumph as a king, that he, Peter, will earn for himself a place of prestige in the kingdom through super committed, loyal, honorable service. But in each of these instances, and some quite strongly, Peter gets rebuked. And Jesus shows that his vision, his idea of an ascent to glory and triumph, is actually on a collision course with what Jesus is all about, his mission of grace. You see, in Jesus' mission of grace, the humiliation of the Messiah must come before his exaltation. Jesus must go and suffer and die to wipe our mess clean before we can have any share in him. And this means that for us as followers of Christ, we must receive, simply receive, Jesus' humble service on our behalf before we can do absolutely anything at all for him. We, like Peter, we get this backwards. We think we have to render quality service. We think we have to show ourselves clean, competent, reliable, tried and true. And only then will we earn for ourselves a place of prestige or a place of honor. We all tend to build our sense of self-worth, our sense of self-esteem, on how valuable we are to other people. I was actually doing some reading of a psychologist at Duke University in the States, a guy named Mark Leary, who says that it's as though we all have sort of a built-in sociometer, he calls it, that's constantly taking measurements about how valuable we are to others as a relationship partner. There's constantly these internal assessments going on of how much we matter, how much other people value us. And it's these assessments in the amalgam that form our self-esteem. We all desperately want to be viewed as a valuable asset and not a detriment. We all desperately want to be this in-demand person, someone who's needed, someone who has that special skill set that's indispensable to the cause. We all want to show ourselves to be self-sufficient contributors because we think that it's only on that basis that we'll actually be valued and rewarded. We think that it's on that basis that we'll be loved. The Lord Jesus Christ says that if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Trusting Jesus cuts against our desire to be in demand, valuable assets, because we know that coming to Jesus, we bring nothing of value or virtue to the table. Every day that we trust in Christ, we must be aware that far from adding value to his cause, we brought only detriment. That we're responsible for making the mess of sin and death that he had to come and suffer through and die in order to repair. So in all of our frenzied efforts to contribute, to earn, to prove ourselves to God and others, Jesus says to us, you just have to sit down. You just have to rest. All your work is in vain. You must simply receive everything from me. You must receive your worth. You must receive your value, your reward, your love. You must simply receive that from Jesus. I love Peter's response here. He takes a moment to sort of take in what Jesus has said. And then all at once he kind of just drops all of this loyalistic moralism and honor, and he just embraces Jesus. He just fully accepts him and his gift. He says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head as well. And here it sort of reminds me of my friends and I on the beach river with our rope swing as kids. Peter just kind of washes off the end and makes this huge cannonball splash into God's grace. That's what I think of it. It's like he's saying, yes, forget this need to earn, forget the need to prove myself, the need to demonstrate my worth. I just want you, Jesus, and all that you offer. And what does this look like for us as Christians? When the Christian life is lived in the knowledge that the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, stands prepared to wash our feet. This is a way of saying he stands prepared to eat everything that we need in our mess. You know, he's our all-sufficient righteousness before God and before the world. He's the cleansing for every one of our sins. So the question standing between us and greater enjoyment of grace is, will we let Jesus wash us? And is our response to Jesus more like Peter's first or second response? The Lord of the universe is standing ready to wash your feet. What do you say? Perhaps some of us, like Peter, would give the loyal, moralistic, upstanding response and say, no, 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 Lord, you don't need to serve me. I got this. I'm on your team. I'm a contributor. I'm with you. But to that, Jesus says, you must sit down. If I do not wash you, you have no share in me. You know, if you don't see your need to be washed by Jesus, then I would suggest that you're hiding something from yourself. And deep down, we all know that we have our own mess that needs to be washed. You know, like Peter, again, later in the story, when he's under pressure, in the heat of the moment, Jesus is on trial, someone asks him, don't you know this man? Aren't you associated with Jesus? Peter denies him flat out, not once, not twice, but three times. Row and runs out crying. He's appalled by his failure. You know, all of us, when push comes to shove and the heat is on, we're never as faithful, never as loyal as we expect, as we imagine that we are. We all have our mess, and we need Jesus to wash that. On the other hand, someone might respond to Jesus, no, 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 Lord, don't wash my feet. I'm too much of a sinner. I'm too far gone. It wouldn't do any good for you to wash me. I have too many entrenched problems. It's too deeply seated. But Jesus came precisely because our problems are way over our head and more than we can handle. And so the cleansing that Jesus offers can and will unravel our most deeply entrenched, tangled problems. And it starts with our sin. The guilt of our sin. There's so much more that we can explore here. I know there's more to be explained about the last couple verses in the passage. And I'm just going to punt for now and say, come ask me about them later if you're interested. But we must close. The takeaway message from this text, whether you're self-confident, sort of like Peter, you're driven to loyalism, to morality, or whether you're self-despairing, whether you think that you're a hopeless case, the door to a greater enjoyment of God's grace lies through embracing our need of Jesus washing. Embracing our need of Jesus washing. This means daily waking up and saying, okay, I've got this mess of problems, both inside myself, both pressing in upon me from outside. You know what? Praise God. My problems are what qualifies me for Jesus. Jesus came and died on the cross and suffered not because of my contributions, not because of my successes, because of my failures, because of my needs, and because of my problems. So, in offering to wash us, this washing is precisely for us when we have tons of problems. What do you think of when you wake up in the morning? And for many of us, I would bet that in that first moment of consciousness when we wake up, all of our mistakes, all of our problems, all of our stressors, all these pressures in our lives and conflicts can come charging at us like a herd of wild animals. And we think to ourselves, oh my goodness, I've got to wade into all of that again. I've got to be strong enough to get through the day. I've got to do so many things to so many people. And Jesus just says, standing there saying, no, don't. All you need to be is a sorry sinner, acknowledging the need. Let me wash you. Let me do everything for you. We have to accept that we are not the ones who will turn ourselves clean and right. We are not the ones who will make all of our problems manage. Jesus says, let me wash you. And as Peter finally does, we must embrace the fact that we need his washing daily. Each day, with each problem, as we learn to say, yes, Jesus, wash me. Wash this sin. Wash this dilemma. Wash this problem. As this becomes not a despairing, not a regretful, but a joyful prayer, realizing that that is exactly why Jesus came. This is how we can launch off that rough rope swing into the fathomless, soul-refreshing depths of Jesus' grace. As this becomes a joyful prayer for us, Jesus, wash me, wash me. This is how we can begin to enjoy grace. This is how we can begin to finally live by grace. So let me just pray for us that would sink in for us today. Dear God, we are sons and daughters of you. We are heirs of everything that you have, which is everything that there is. But yet we live like orphans so much of the time. I just pray that you can help us to see Jesus more clearly. Help us to not try to be our own saviors, not try to be the ones to overcome every problem we have, but to willingly, habitually, joyfully lift that up to Jesus and just this alternate mode of living by grace, not by fear, not by duty, not by the sense of needing to be loyal or moral, but Lord, digging deep and just relishing in your grace and becoming more of all of us. I know we're a long ways off from that, but pray that day by day, you can draw us closer and closer until one day we fully recognize.